2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16b. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His precious and holy word to our hearts. We've been considering the doctrine of judgment in Holy Scripture. And thus far, we have considered the Lord's teaching on the day of judgment in general, which led to a study of the doctrine of hell and the eternal damnation of the wicked. We didn't treat either one of these in an exhaustive manner, simply to lay the foundations for it. And following this, we have been considering the eternal state of those who die in the faith of Jesus Christ. Now we're working our way toward verses 9 and 10, which return us to the doctrine of judgment, where Paul announces, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So we have taken up verses 4:16b through 5:10, in which we have seen that this passage includes at least four distinct contrasts. And we're studying those so that we might have a clearer understanding of what Paul says in verses 9 and 10. And on top of that, it's just a wonderfully rich passage of encouragement for the Lord's people. We need that as well. So, the four contrasts that we spoke last week were, first of all, the contrast between the outward man and the inward man. Secondly, the contrast between the temporal and the eternal. I could have just as easily said the contrast between the things not seen and the things that are seen, because this is what Paul links together. The third contrast is between our earthly house and our heavenly house. And finally, the fourth contrast is between being at home and being absent from the body. Now, in our last message, we considered the first two, the outward man, inward man, and secondly, the things seen, the things not seen, or the temporal and the eternal. In this message, we take up the third contrast, which is between our earthly house and our heavenly house. The title of this message is Our House, Which Is from Heaven. Our House, Which Is from Heaven. Now, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians is a personal letter that is filled with very deep expressions of the apostle's emotions and his sufferings. He opens wide his heart to the Corinthians. And not only had he experienced extraordinary physical suffering, but his apostleship and integrity were severely attacked by false teachers. He writes in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." Why? Why has God purposed this for His servants? "That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." That's not just something secluded for apostles. That is for all of God's children. We're going to suffer. If you are a Christian, you will not escape suffering in this life. It is part and parcel of being a child of God. And part of God's purpose in that is that the life of Christ, the life of Christ, might be manifest in our body. In these weak vessels, we bear testimony that the living Christ dwells in us when we face great trial. Paul goes on to say, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." In other words, God's people are to always be, if I may say it this way, a gathering of trophies of His grace. And when men look upon these weak vessels enduring the same kinds of afflictions that they face, sometimes even worse, they see that the gospel we believe is indeed the power of God unto salvation. Not just because we have a nice philosophy, not just because we have a cleaner way of life, but because God Himself dwells within His people. Christ is in union with His dear children. As we visited last week, and as we have touched upon several times in our studies over the last few years, the issue of eschatological life, it is Paul's heart and soul doctrine. Paul is eschatological in everything he views. He's looking forward. He looks toward the great and grand coming day of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He met the resurrected, glorious Christ on the road to Damascus. He met and had a taste of heaven itself in the person of Christ. And He knows that's the life that lies ahead, not only of Him, but of every one of God's children. It's not fairy tales. It's not make-believe. It's not nice religious fiction. It is the very hope of our souls. The very hope of our lives. It is that eschatological life, our union with the living God, the power of the Holy Spirit within us, that drives us on in the life with Christ and looking forward to that blessed hope of His appearing. So the Lord not only permits, as some people say, our suffering, but He ordains it. It isn't something that He just sees coming and says, "Well, I'll let that one come by. But I wasn't watching fast enough." He ordains these things for our lives that we might be shaped, made, fashioned after Christ. That was his point. What we looked at last week. This is why he says, "For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." So in the midst of physical and emotional suffering and perplexity, Paul offers beautiful insight and great encouragement. For every one of God's children, as they consider the promises of Christ Jesus in the gospel and the life that we have not only now, but to come. The precious children of God have a hope in sorrow and suffering that surpasses anything that the human mind can conceive, because they have a house which is from heaven. So we take up our third contrast, which is between our earthly house and our heavenly house. We want to consider these things this morning. First, we want to consider our tabernacle here on earth. We want to consider our tabernacle here on earth. Secondly, we want to consider our house, which is from heaven. Our house, which is from heaven. And these are the things that will take up our thinking this morning. Now, having given us a very clear distinction between the outward man that perishes and the inward man that is renewed daily by God's grace, and having given us a contrast between our light afflictions and the eternal weight of glory that they work for us, Paul now takes up this third contrast between our heavenly or our earthly house and our heavenly house. And we're going to look at this in verse 1 of chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Well, the first thing we want to ask is, how do we know? Paul says, and we know. Now, there are times when he presses his readers, don't you know? He asks questions that obviously they should have known. Perhaps they've known or they've forgotten, or somehow they've missed this in the apostolic teaching. But I don't believe that's at all what he's doing here. He's doing what he does in other places. Remember, Paul established the church. He founded the church of Corinth. He taught them personally. And he says, for we know, we know. Well, how does he know? How do we know? Well, first and foremost, brethren, we know something about the life to come because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He taught us. He said to his enemies, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And John is clear to tell us that that is the temple of his body. The temple of his body. His enemies brought it up later. They said, yeah, we heard him. He said he was going to tear down the temple and raise up another temple in 3 days. And what was that temple? It was his body. Jesus Christ was clearly the firstborn from the dead. He was resurrected, and the apostles saw him. Paul saw him on the road to Damascus. And he tells us in Galatians that he was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul knew what he knew about resurrection and about the body to come from his encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus, who was in his glorified, extraordinary heavenly body, the spiritual body that he later writes about in 1 Corinthians 15. And he was personally instructed by the Lord Jesus. And he had taught the Corinthians. So he says, and we know Corinthians, you ought to know this. And brethren, we ought to know this. When we see, for we know, most of us should be able to say, that's right, we do. We have the revelation of God's Word and we know what's coming. We know something about the life that is coming and the body, our house, which is from heaven. So we look at what Paul says here and we see the language that he uses about our earthly bodies. That's what we're going to look at before we consider the house from heaven. He says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, the earthly tabernacle of this house, the tabernacle that can be dismantled. Paul uses the word tabernacle, which just means tent, to describe our physical bodies. Throughout history, tents have been the primary dwelling of nomads, the nomadic peoples throughout the ages have traveled from place to place, wilderness to wilderness, and they've lived in their tents. This was the way it was with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They dwelt in tents. They didn't live in permanent structures. Tents are not known to be strong, sturdy, permanent structures. When a hurricane is announced, how many of you think, I've got to get to a tent? It never crosses our minds. We want to get to something strong, something with a foundation, something that's anchored, something that has a feel of a little more permanence to us. A tent doesn't give us that kind of security. We can feel them blowing in the breeze. Those of you that have ever done any camping, you go out in sometime in the middle of the night and the wind begins to blow and it begins to shake that little structure that you're in, even when they're bigger tents. You can feel it. You feel the impermanence of the habitation you're presently in. Throughout the Bible, tents symbolize what is transitory, what is impermanent. Israel dwelled in tents while they journeyed through the wilderness to the Promised Land, didn't they? Once they reached that blessed land that flowed with milk and honey, the Jews began to give up their tents to live in more permanent dwellings. Brethren, this is the story of our God Himself. God Himself dwelt among His people in what? A tabernacle. A tent. He told Moses to come up onto the mountain with him. And He gave him the details of the tent that He pitched. The Lord's people pitched their tents and wandered through the wilderness. And God, in His infinite grace and love and mercy for His people, pitched His tent with them as well. And when they finally reached the Promised Land and they moved into more permanent dwellings, so did God, didn't He? In the days of Solomon, there was a great temple built, a great foundation, and a beautiful, strong building, not like that little tent that could be taken down. And ultimately, of course, these pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us in his Gospel that the Son of Man dwelt among us. Turn to John 1. John 1 verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word dwell there is a word that literally means pitched His tent. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, pitched His tent among us. In other words, when we were looking upon Him, we were seeing His earthly tabernacle. And that's the way Paul's talking about our bodies. These earthly tabernacles. By the way, you've got to put a footnote to this. Our God loves His people. He loves His people. Brethren, unfortunately, it isn't astounding enough to us. It may not even be astounding to us, but it should be overwhelming to us that the Most High, the Holy God, desires to live with His people. There's a theme that we'll develop in some of our later studies that runs throughout the Bible. It's so simple, and yet it's so easy for us to miss. God, His people, in a place. God, His people, in a place. That theme is throughout the Scriptures. It begins in the Garden of Eden. God, His people, Adam and Eve, in a place, the Garden of Eden. God wants to be with His people, and He wants His people with Him. And in His infinite condescension and His love and mercy to us, the God of heaven and earth pitched His tent among our tents. First Israel, He then made His abode, so to speak, in the temple. It was His glorious presence. Of course, the building couldn't really hold Him. Solomon understood that. The heaven of the heavens can't contain you. But all of those things pointed to the God who loved and dwells with His people, who came in Christ Jesus in an earthly tabernacle. He came and pitched His tent among us. And now we have to consider the fact that we're in our tents, these old bodies, and they're earthly. They come down. Paul uses this imagery of the tents and their impermanence so that we might get a hold of it. Tents are very easily dismantled. Maybe not the first time you put one up. They always come down easier than they go up. I remember my first attempts as a child to get the tent to stand and get it all in place, and parts of it would be falling down while we were trying to get the rest of it up. And we finally would get all the cords lined out and all the stakes down and finally have the tent up. But it wasn't going to stay. The very notion of a tent tells you it's not permanent. You know it's going to come down. It means temporary. And Paul says, these bodies, these tabernacles, they're temporary. They're going to come down. Paul uses the word dissolve here. If our earthly house of this tent were dissolved, it's a word that means coming apart. That's what the idea of dissolving is. It also means dismantled, taken apart piece by piece. That's normally the way we take the tent down. There's not a button that immediately folds it all up and it's closed up. We take it apart, piece by piece. And brethren, isn't it that way with us? I mean, if you're over 30, you know the tent's already starting to come down. You know, those nice, taut ropes and guidelines that hold everything so nice and taut, they're not like what they used to be, are they? Oh, the stakes that were so firm in the ground, we don't seem to be so well planted anymore, do we? And at least a tent, when it first goes up and it's still brand new, it seems to have at least the appearance of a little strength. But you know, if you've seen one that's ever been left out, after a while, it slowly begins to come down, doesn't it? It just loosens up. And brethren, we're loosening up. The tent poles are not as straight as they used to be, and the lines that held out tautly are not strong as they used to be. We're not grounded like we used to be. We sway a little bit more than we used to. Paul says, we know We know from the revelation of God that if our earthly house of this tabernacle comes down, we have something else. Peter talks to us in this way about the tabernacle. He says, yea, I think it meet, I think it proper, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Peter said, I'm going to die. I know I'm going to die. The Lord Jesus has told me I'm going to die. Friend, you're going to die. Children, you're going to die. My heart was so moved last week, I struggled with everything in me to remain composed, mostly because of my joy. One of the things I did not mention, I couldn't get it out, but in the light of this context, it is worth our mentioning. You remember last week, especially children, I was talking about in the newspaper. I picked up the newspaper and there was a line of pictures across the front of it of people that had lost their lives in the storm. And I was so very thankful that none of you were those pictures. I was so thankful, though I grieved for those who had lost their lives. I was grateful to our God that I could look and say, no, that's not Brother Ron's picture. That's not Brother Randy's picture. That's not Brother Colby. But you know, the very first picture was a beautiful little 7-year-old girl. Death comes to children. It breaks our hearts. It grieves us. But even the little tents dissolve. They come down. There is no guarantee that we will have another day on this planet. That's not just preacher talk. That's not just pressure talk. Brethren, this is the revelation of the Word of God. We're going to die. The tabernacle's coming down. All the pegs are going to come up. All the cords are going to be loosened. And this tabernacle is going to dissolve. But you know, that doesn't bother Paul. That doesn't bother Paul. It shouldn't bother us. He goes on to tell us some more about this earthly house. It's an earthly house in which we groan. He says in verse 2, for in this we groan. Now Paul uses a word that we're familiar with. Everybody here knows what it means to groan, don't we? Anybody here ever not groaned at some time? Groaning. It's part of being a human being. Maybe some of us groan more than others. But everybody groans. What is groaning? Well, most of us probably couldn't define it, but we could give a description of it, couldn't we? Groaning is a long, low sound. It's a deep and it's an involuntary expression of pain, of grief, or of displeasure. It seems most likely that when Paul says, for in this we groan, what he means is in this body. In this body, we groan. Now, to what is he alluding when he speaks of groaning? Now, most of us probably think, well, you don't need a commentary for that. It's a sin-cursed earth. And the various things that we groan about. Bad news, oh, we groan. Pain, we groan. Displeasure, someone comes and tells you something and you can't believe it. Like, oh. We groan. But while it is true that we groan because of our sins, we groan because of afflictions, we groan because of trials and troubles, living and dying in a sin-cursed earth, we must not take this only in a negative sense. It would be easy for us to do that, wouldn't it? Because of the things that we face in this sometimes very tragic existence, we could only associate groaning with sorrow. I trust I will never forget coming back from a conference once, and as often happens to be the case, when a group of people get together for several days, someone always brings some kind of virus or bug. And then everyone passes it around at the conference, and not unusual to come home sick, or to come home, been thrilled for a day or two of having been there, and then all of a sudden, boom, you come down with whatever they lovingly shared with you. And I remember coming back where the fever began to hit me about halfway home on a 13-hour drive back. And my children were already groaning. They had it first. They were lying in the back seat. And I'd never heard my children just lie and groan. And for hours, I just heard them in the back seat. And I was thinking, boy, that really sounds bad. I hope I don't get it. Halfway home, I started getting that chill. I could feel it coming up my back. And I was in denial for about an hour and a half. Till then, I was just chilled all over and almost trembling at the wheel. I had to get all the rest of the way home that way. I came in. I went to bed. They were calling the flu on one particular year the breakbone flu because you're hurt in every part of your body. I mean, everything. There just wasn't a part that didn't hurt. I mean, it just felt like, I mean, you ached down in the very core of what you were. You ached in your shins. You ached in your feet. You ached in your head. Your hair hurt. You know, I mean, that kind of, man, terrible. It hurt. And it got so bad, I kept trying to find a place in the bed. Just one position that felt okay. Just one place where I could lie for just a few moments and get some relief. I couldn't get it. I finally had to get up. And it must have been 3-4 o'clock in the morning. Pitch black in the house. And all I could do was walk, stooped over, and just walk around and pace in the living room. Groaning. I mean, I don't know that I've ever groaned that long. In one sustained period of time. You see, that's the way life is for a lot of people. It's just a long series of groaning. Well, lost people groan. Are we groaning for the same reasons? Is life just one long groan with just a nice couple of nice breaks in between? No, it's not. It isn't. And Paul's groaning here isn't just a negative groan. Oh me, oh my sins. Oh, woe is me. That's included. But that's not all. And we want to bear that thought in mind. Paul spells out in this verse what he's groaning about. For in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Our house which is from heaven. Earnestly desiring means to long, to yearn for something. You ever yearned for somebody or something? It's that inward tug on the heart that seems to reach out and wants to lay hold of that thing or that person. This is what Paul's all about here. He's groaning and he wants to lay hold. He's yearning for something. And it isn't just relief. He's yearning to be clothed upon. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. What does he mean by this? Well, you see, Greek philosophers and early Gnostics in Paul's day taught that the stripping away of the body from the spirit was a wonderful thing. It was a great idea. It was necessary to reach the highest heavens. The body, that wicked thing, just had to drop, and then the spirit would spring forth, and he wanted to get rid of the body. Now, you know, unfortunately, most of us have ideas about heaven that are more like the pagans than the Bible. It's the pagan idea that you just leave the body behind and then the spirit just goes on. And for us, the idea many of us have of heaven is just disembodied spirits all floating around in something that looks like a nice long robe, plucking harps, sitting on a cloud. It's that very thing that Paul is groaning about. He doesn't want to be a disembodied spirit. Let's think a little further. The Greeks welcomed the separation of the spirit from the body, and their notion of the afterlife was this blissful, departed spirit. Death, then, was just the freeing of the spirit from the body. But this wasn't the Hebrew way of thinking. And it's not the biblical way of thinking. Paul abhorred the idea of being a naked soul. In Hebrew thought, the body was good because it was created by God. We read it in the first two chapters of the Bible. The Hebrew mind looked at creation as something wonderful, as something good. Why? Because God declared it good. God created it. God manifests His glory in it. And God said that it was good. It was very good. So it wasn't something sinful about the body. We are sinful, but it's not the body in and of itself. Things were not evil in Hebrew thinking or in biblical thinking. People in their hearts are evil, but things are not wicked. A television is not wicked. What you do with it can be wicked. There's nothing evil about a television. There's nothing evil about technology in and of itself. And when we get confused in those things, we get some very wrong notions, both of spirituality and, as in this case, of heaven. Paul was going, man, I just can't wait to get rid of this whole thing as such. And just be a nice spirit floating around with God. Paul wanted a new body. He wanted to be clothed upon. This is what he's abhorring. He's rejecting this idea of the naked soul. He doesn't want that. And let me explain what I mean by that. Man, according to the Scripture, was not considered simply a spirit that inhabited a shell. Or as some have said, the ghost in the machine. It was body and soul together that honored God. It was body and soul. So they didn't look at their bodies as something wicked. So the idea of being without a body was not an ideal state. What Paul groaned for, seeing the wickedness in his world and feeling his sin, was the final redemption. He writes about it in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. He says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. The redemption of the body. That's what he was looking for. Paul wasn't just saying, oh, I long to be a free spirit, taking this old body and throwing it off. He says, no, I long for this to drop off so that I can be clothed with my house from heaven. The redeemed body. The totally transformed and changed and glorified body made into the image of Christ. That's what he was looking for. Many of us have almost bought into the idea of looking at death in heaven like the pagans do. Now, it does seem to be the case that from the time the believer dies to the time that the Lord returns, that there is that interim period, an intermediate state where the believers that go before us do not have new bodies. We're going to talk about when we get them in just a moment. But you see, this is what Paul is saying. The Greeks in their day and the others were just looking at the spirits disembodied. He's saying, well, there may be an intermediate period here, but I'm groaning for my new body. I'm not just groaning to be out of the one I'm in. I don't want to be naked. That's what he means when he says naked. I want to be clothed upon so that I'm not found naked. Paul's hope and our hope, brethren, is a redeemed soul and a resurrection body. And that is what he joyfully anticipated. The Apostle John speaks of this. Beloved, now, by the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost, are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Jesus is not a departed spirit. He is a resurrected, glorious Lord. He's in a body. And our hope is resurrection. That's the final hope. That's when we come to the redemption of the body. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So then, from what Paul is saying, though there is an intermediate state, a state where there is a time where the believer goes without a resurrection body, that's not the condition he's looking for. That's not the hope that he has. And that's the major motivation for his groaning. He doesn't want to be in a bodiless state. This was nakedness to him. It was nakedness to the Hebrew mind. See, we live in a culture that promotes nakedness. We live in a culture that flaunts nakedness, that is saturated with nakedness. You can't get in your car and go anywhere without seeing billboards that defile your conscience. To the lost mind, nakedness is wonderful. Oh, let's get back to the natural state. Let's just take our clothes off. That's paganism. That is paganism. It is a heathen way of thinking, where we traipse around with our clothes off in front of other people or showing what we can. The Hebrew mind was not there. It understood, because again of the opening chapters of Genesis, that nakedness was associated throughout Scripture with shame, humiliation, and guilt. When Adam and Eve were created, they were naked, and that was good. But then sin entered. And once sin entered, their good nakedness became shameful and humiliating. And God covered them. Brethren, we're living more like the pagans when we begin to uncover than we are like God's people. And this burned in Paul's thought. We're so used to nakedness, we don't think anything about it. But the very notion of nakedness was awful to Paul. And that's why he says, I groan to to be clothed with my house from heaven and not be in a, quote, spiritually unclothed condition. Not to have my body. You see what he's saying? In this we groan. We groan in this body, earnestly desiring to be covered, to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. It isn't just a negative groaning, it's a positive groaning as well. Oh, I long for that day. I long for that glory. Now that brings us to consider then our house which is from heaven. In verses 16 through 18 in chapter 4, Paul had spoken to us about the outward man perishing and the inward man being renewed day by day. And he spoke to us about the things which are not seen and that are eternal. And that's one of the things he's addressing here. Brethren, we must learn to look with the eye of faith to the blessedness that God has for His children. We're not just going to be some kind of vapor floating around in heaven. At least that's not going to be our state, not eternally. We're going to be resurrected. We're going to have redeemed bodies as well as regenerate souls. The whole package will exalt and glorify the living God because we're going to be like Christ. That is our hope today. You have that hope if you are God's child. And don't let anything steal that from you. You see, Paul can say it doesn't matter. If the outward man is coming down, this tent is coming down, it's fine. The pegs are coming up, the cords are getting loose. It doesn't matter. I'm not looking at this. I'm looking at the things we can't see. I'm looking at what gives me joy. I want to be clothed upon with my house from heaven. The word translated building, he says in verse 1, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands. It's a word that points to a permanent abode. A tent is impermanent. It's temporary. And a building, something with a foundation, something that's grounded, we think of as permanent. And it points us to eternal. And the contrast here then is obvious, isn't it? And all three of Paul's contrasts come together when we start talking about our body, our building from God. We don't faint in our adversities because though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is renewed day by day. The regenerate man is being strengthened by the power of the Holy Ghost. And yes, it's true, this earthly tabernacle will be dismantled, but with the hope of being clothed upon with a body like Christ's. Paul speaks in Colossians 3:10 of the new man, which is renewed in the image after, renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. But we're in a process. We're in an unfolding program. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are alive in Christ. The power of the Spirit dwells within us. But it's in this earthly tabernacle, the one that's coming down. And the day is coming when the new man, which we don't see except in its obedience to the Lord, we will see in a resurrected body our house, our building from God. When you're going through building a house in a place where there's codes, there's nothing that could make you groan. And as you deal with the codes, they come up, oh, you got to do this and you got to do this. Why? Because there's a standard. And they're saying everything must be built to this standard and it must be inspected. Brethren, the house we have from God will be up to the standard. The standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall see Him like He is. We will be like Him. And all of us will pass the inspection. Now, everyone will be up to code with our house which is from heaven, because God is the builder and God is the giver. He's going to raise us in glory, and we're going to be like Christ. The inner man, which is now in a dissolving, a dismantling, a tent in the state of being dismantled, the inward man is going to be joined with a glorious body like Christ's. And when he says it's a house not made with hands, it's pointing to the eternal origin of it. We know that things that are made by hands are made right here. And the things that are made here don't last, do they? Even when you spend a lot of big money, they eventually fade away. They may last longer than Brand X, but eventually the things made by hands pass away. But the Scriptures make plain in numerous passages when he says the building not made with hands, he's talking about the one made by God. The one which will, in the end, be like the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's point is that our new bodies are like the resurrected Lord of glory. They're eternal. They will never wear out. They will never ache or wince in pain ever again. They will never fall apart or be dismantled by someone else. They will be in perfect union, redeemed body, redeemed soul altogether. To be made with hands points to what's limited and flimsy and temporary. And brethren, this is the eternal purpose of God. Hear the word of God. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Internally, that's happening now. Conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. This is what Paul is talking about. Glorification. This is God's great and glorious purpose for every one of his beloved children to be like Christ for all eternity. We're going to be with Christ, we're going to be like Christ, and we're going to be in union with Christ forever and ever. Amen. What hope. What incredible joy. What comfort. What assurance could God's children have than the fact that the old tenement that you're in right now that's coming down isn't going to be revised. It's going to be gotten rid of. And there's going to be a new resurrection body exactly like the risen Christ. Brethren, that's astounding. That's overwhelming. Our house, which is from heaven, is why Paul groans. Yes, he's groaning in this one. But he's groaning not just to be out of his suffering. He's groaning to lay hold of what God has promised him in Christ. And that keeps him through every trial. When was the last time you faced trouble and difficulty and trial and you girded yourself up? You did like David. When David came and faced the burning of Ziklag and the carrying off of their families and their all of their goods, it says he strengthened himself in his God. Strengthen yourself in your God and in His promise. Whatever is coming your way, the outward man may be even be perishing, but the inward man is being renewed, and we're going to be clothed upon with our house from heaven. We don't want to be unclothed. We don't want to be, quote, spiritually naked. We want to be fully redeemed, fully perfected in the image of Christ, inside, outside. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more grief, no more pain, no more unrighteousness, no more ungodliness in thought, word, or deed. Everything about us will be utterly conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not sin. We will not desire to sin. We will not be able to sin. Glory to God. What salvation! Not simply forgiven sinners, but transformed sons of God. Heaven is going to be extraordinary because we will not only be with Christ, but be like Him. And that is why Paul says in verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed," as we've been talking about, "but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life, that every vestige of what you and I are and were as sinners be utterly gone, consumed, swallowed up by life." And what life? Christ's life! The power of the Holy Spirit. This was promised in the Old Testament, Isaiah 25:8. "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it." Friend, it's more certain than the sun rising tomorrow. Whatever you are facing, whatever trial, whatever tribulation, whatever pain, whatever grief, it's passing away. And coming is a day when death and corruption will be swallowed up forever. And that brings us finally to verse 5. "Now He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God." Oh, don't miss this. It doesn't say, "And now we've prepared ourselves for this. We've had our hands in this, working at it a long time." It isn't what He says. It says, "Now He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit." Salvation from beginning to the very ending is the grace of God, and it is the work of God within us. "Well, I believed." You believed because the Spirit of God opened your heart. "I repented of my sins, and I continue to repent." That's because you're alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. "I love the Word of God. I pray." It is because you are alive by the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, moving you by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is God that has worked in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And if one holy grunt ever passes your lips, it is because God in His mercy has made a dead sinner alive. It is His great mercy. It is His great goodness. And it is that in which we should find immense joy. Left to us, we would have no hope of salvation. We would never come to Christ. We would never trust Him. We would never believe His precious cleansing blood. It is because God began a good work. And Paul promised this to the Philippians. If He began it, He's going to keep it going. He's going to finish that work. And how will it be finished? In our house from heaven. And here's the last thought. This is a good thought. Don't forget this. You notice He uses a word here. Verse 5. "Who also hath given us of His Spirit." The earnest of His Spirit. The word earnest is an older English word. Now, it's often thought of as only a guarantee or a pledge. But there is a very real difference between a pledge and an earnest. And I believe the King James translators got it completely right. They chose the right word. You'll read in some a down payment or a guarantee. Well, those things have a piece of the truth, but an earnest is more than just a guarantee and a pledge. Let's make an illustration. Let's suppose that you owe someone $5. and you say, I'm going to pray, I'm going to pay you back. And you give them a piece of clothing, an article of clothing, or a book. Say, now you hold on to that. That's my pledge that I'm going to pay you that $5. That's a pledge. That's a guarantee. And that's fine. But when you give them the $5, they give you the book back. Or they give you the article of clothing back. That was simply a pledge. An earnest is different. With an earnest, if you owe someone $5 and you give him $1, then when it's time to settle up, you don't give him $5 and he gives you $1 back. You just give him $4 more and the $5 debt is complete. Because the earnest is a part of the whole. An earnest is a part of the whole. And the Holy Spirit is our foretaste of heaven. We have the very promise of God right now in the earnest of the Spirit. In other words, an earnest is like the first installment. And brethren, when we look at these weak and earthly tabernacles that are coming down, what greater joy can we have than that God has made the first installment? He's given us His Holy Spirit. And it is the absolute certainty that the day will come when the redeemed man will be joined forever in heaven and in glory with the risen Christ. We have a house from heaven. There is no Christianity without the Holy Ghost. It is the Holy Spirit who gives life. It is the Holy Spirit who is life itself. It is the Holy Spirit who moves us to love and obey and to exalt the Lord Jesus. And God's eternal purpose dwells within every, or God's eternal Spirit dwells within every one of His children as the first installment of our house from heaven. May this be our hope and our joy, that though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed by that Spirit, the earnest, day by day, and we will be joined to live in our house with Christ forever.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.